Have you learned anything about prayer?
Yes.
Have any of your ideas been changed a bit? I hope so. That's all what growth is about. It's about change. It's about transformation. It's about learning. You know, when all of us have misconceptions, and as we grow and as we stay in the Word and as we continue to have greater illumination and insight, we look at passages that we once looked at in a certain way and didn't understand why it didn't work. And we come to a point because God has faithfully brought us through the situations that refine us and purify us to a point where we see the passage right. And it's a constant journey of discovery. It's something that should never end. I was talking with a fellow minister yesterday afternoon on the phone, and he asked me, how long are you going to keep doing what you're doing, particularly traveling overseas and going on the mission field and so on and so forth? And I said, I'm going to do it as long as I can do it. If I ever get to where I can't make it, you know, if I'm so crippled and rickety that I can't make it on a plane, hopefully God will plant me somewhere where I can just keep doing it. But as long as I'm alive, as long as I can think and speak, the thinking part's crucial. That's the part that they say the legs go first, but it's the mind that goes first. I always tell Nan, my thoughts are constantly on the hereafter. I keep coming into the room and saying, what am I hereafter? You know? But I find that I'm constantly seeing passages that at one time, and by the way, I've become much less combative. You know, when I had all the answers, I used to be very combative. I would argue with you over the most minute point of Scripture. And as God has brought me through a process of many, many years, nearly a half a century that I've been a believer, He's brought me to a point where I realize how ignorant I was when I had all the answers. And how much damage I did in the lives and the souls of people because I was willing to fight to the death. You know, people say, that's not a hill I wanted to die on. I was ready to die on any hill. You know, take the smallest word in the Bible, and I would argue with you that if you didn't see it the way I saw it, you're wrong. And God has really tempered that in my life, and I've come to realize that when a soul is not ready to see a Scripture right and to get the point, not to say that we ever have all that we can learn from it, because we don't. When that soul is not ready, all the arguing in the world isn't going to change it. And ultimately, the teacher is not the man who opens the Bible and speaks. The teacher is God the Holy Spirit. And we have to be willing to give to others the same latitude that God gives to us, to let them grow at their pace in God's way as He works in their life. So, having said that, let's pray and I'll see if I can upset you some more. Is this on now? Hit pause. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that God the Holy Spirit is present, indwelling each and every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We have your eternal word before us. We have the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We have the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, who even at the present sits at your right hand, interceding in our behalf. Therefore, Father, we have great confidence as we approach your word that you have things to teach us. You have things to address in our lives, areas of rebuke and correction and instruction, in order that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So therefore, accomplish all your will. We place ourselves before you and we wait on you to transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like you to open to what I'm sure is a favorite book for many of you. One of the things that I've found very interesting is that as I travel around the world to many, many different countries, all of the passages that are favorite passages of Christians in America are also favorite passages of Christians in Africa or India or Burma or China or anywhere else that we go. There is some reason why Christians seem to gravitate to certain passages. There are passages that you can begin to quote, and the people just naturally know that passage. The same psalm, for example, that is the favorite psalm, the overwhelming favorite psalm of Christians in America, is the favorite psalm of Christians around the world. What do you suppose it would be? Psalm 23. The favorite parable of people all over the world, you may have a different one, but I would say the overwhelming favorite, is the parable of the prodigal son. Because it really teaches on such a broad spectrum, not only of the truth that's in the Word, but of the experience in our lives. So I'm sure that many of you know and love this book and probably spend a lot of your time in this book. So if you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. Not your favorite? I mean, don't you love the begats and the begets? After a while, you get the feeling that all those people did in those days was beget. And names that you can't pronounce. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we have a prayer that was made very famous, I think, by Bruce Wilkinson. You may have this book. I have this book in my library, The Prayer of Jabez. Now, I don't want to knock the book. The man was attempting to do something good, and as I said with all authors, I read through it. I found things that were very helpful. There are some things that I disagree strongly with. So let me just deal with my disagreements first. Repeating the prayer of Jabez over and over is not going to make you wealthy. Repeating the prayer of Jabez every day is not going to change your life. But if you learn the principle behind the prayer of Jabez, it can change your life. So by all means, if you have the book, read it. Take out of it what is beneficial to you. Don't be led astray. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who is a very good friend of Bruce Wilkinson and who graced us while we were in Australia by coming with his wife Ruth to do some teaching for us in Australia with our Bible students. He said when Bruce came out with this book, he said he asked him don't put it out. Don't do it in that way. Something like that. He said it was just gave the wrong impression. So again, the book is a good one. Read it for what is good in it. By the way, I include any book I've ever written in it. You don't have to agree with everything that's in it, because as the years go by, I may look back and say, you know, I see that a little bit different. But take what's good, reject the rest. The tragedy is that most people who have read this book have never read the prayer of Jabez. Do you know that when he wrote the book and he quotes the prayer of Jabez, he leaves out the most important part? He left out the part that is the most definitive in the prayer? So we're going to see the prayer. It's one of those prayers that changed history. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, have you found it, by the way? Verse 9. Now Jabez, Yabetz, was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel. Every word of Scripture is important here, as it always is. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Saying, here's his prayer in verse 10, oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Let me give you a few observations on this prayer, and then we're going to move from this prayer to Jesus speaking to the disciples in John 15. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to come back to this prayer, and we're going to summarize it all together, because what we're looking at is prayer and obedience, the importance of obedience in prayer. So five observations from the passage. We look at the passage, then we develop the principle, which leads us to the practice. Ultimately, the aim of Scripture is, what do I do now that I've heard it as I walk out these doors? If my understanding is not changed, my actions are not going to be changed. If my actions are not changed, I have not grown. Growth means change. So let's get the understanding of the passage. Five observations. Number one, I want you to notice the emphasis on his character. God hears those who pray in faith. And praying in faith means praying in purity. As we said last hour, it means calling on God from a pure heart. And the story of Jabez in the book of 1 Chronicles is in a long, long stretch of information that gives us the lineage of the house of Judah so that it can lay the foundation for the importance of the house of David, which of course is the house of Messiah, which is, of course, the background for the Lord Jesus Christ. These chronicles are very important. God lays emphasis on his character. The word honorable is a word that means he was a man who was worthy of admiration. Some translations say he was respected. That's probably not correct. God says he's honorable, but those God honors the most are usually most despised in this world. Is that not a fact? And therefore, here is a man who has a great life crisis, and in this life crisis, he is pouring his heart out to God. And if we superficially go over the prayer, we don't even see the crisis. We don't really even understand what it is he's asking for, except that he's saying, give me more, give me more, give me more. And I think what comes out in the book, if I remember from reading the prayer of Jabez, is enlarge my territory. In other words, give me more land. I don't take it to mean that at all. And the reason I don't take it to mean that is because honorable people don't pray for things like that. This man is a man worthy of admiration. He is a man admired by God, if you want to put it that way. That's real honor. Secondly, his name is significant. The name Jabez, Yabetz, means he causes pain. Now, if you know anything from reading the Old Testament, you know that names are very important. And you know that when parents gave a name to a child, they didn't just reach out and say, you know, like the Indians, oh, there's a deer running, I'll name my child Deer Running. The reason that the names are so significant is because the whole time that that mother was carrying that child, those parents would pray for God to reveal the name of that child. Isaac means what? Yatzik, laughter. God said to Abraham, now that you're beyond the ability to procreate, now that the deadness of your body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, you're going to have a son. He had a big belly laugh. The Lord comes to visit him at his tent in Genesis chapter 18, says, where's Sarah? Oh, she's in the tent fixing lunch. Well, next year she's going to have a child. Sarah has a big belly laugh. I love the way she says it too. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old? You know, it's kind of like, I'm still young and attractive, but you know, he's kind of an old goat. And therefore God had revealed to them the name of this child who would be in the lineage of Messiah, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And what happens when you expect condemnation and judgment and instead you get blessed? You laugh, inside or out. His name is significant. Thirdly, notice his focus. The focus of his prayer, as I said yesterday, the real focus of our prayer is not getting what I want, it is getting to the giver. It is getting into the presence of God, getting into a right attitude before God. And so he prays. Who does he pray to? Well, the text says he prayed to the God of Israel. Is that significant? What was the other name of Israel? Jacob. The God of Jacob, the God of Israel, is the God who transforms lives, isn't he? If you pray to the God of Israel as the God of Israel, you are praying to a God who is able to change your life. And here is a guy who has been given a handle, a moniker, he causes pain, which he's going to carry with him all through life so that everyone who greets him says, hey, here's pain in the neck. Hi, pain in the neck. Glad to know you. Sorry, I don't want to spend time with you. Right? And their idea was that the name identified not just the character of the person, but the course of their life. And therefore, Jacob, who is born hanging on to the heel of Esau, becomes what? The cheat, the chiseler, the supplanter, the deceiver. Was that indicative of his life? Absolutely. Up until he wrestled with the angel. And when he wrestled with the angel and he saw a new revelation of who he was really wrestling with and saw that that wrestling incident was actually a microcosm of his whole life up to that point, because here he is wrestling against the one who's been wrestling with him. The one wrestling with him is wrestling with him for his blessing, but he's wrestling against him and therefore losing his blessing. And all his life he was scheming and conniving and plotting to try to get the blessing, get the blessing, get the blessing. And here's the one who was wrestling with him to get his eyes off the blessing and get his eyes on the one he's wrestling with. And finally he said, I have to depart. The day is breaking. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He finally got the point. And the point was that blessing is not in something you can see or something you can have or something you can hold. The blessing is something that you carry in your heart. And therefore, the Lord did two things. He touched his hip and crippled him, and he changed his name. And therefore, Jacob went his way limping. He limped the rest of his life. You know why? God had to make him limp to teach him how to walk by faith. And he walked away a changed man. His name now meaning a prince having power with God and with men. And his life was transformed from that point on. Not instantly, but you begin to see the radical changes in his life. And where he had been wanting God to change all of his circumstances, he now becomes more focused on God changing him. And he doesn't realize that in his pursuit of God changing him so that he lives up to his name, he was going to go through some deep, dark waters. He was going to have the son that he loved betrayed, sold into slavery, and then told he's dead. Some wild animal killed him. He's going to have the wife that he loved, that he put above anyone else in the family, Rachel, as she gives birth to their last child, dying and uttering with her last breath, Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob had learned a lesson, and that is that with God, there is no son of sorrow. There is no tragedy. As I said to someone last night, earth has no wounds that heaven cannot heal. And therefore, by faith, changes the name of that child from son of my sorrow to the son of my right hand. These are great truths. He prays to the God of Israel. Why? Because he doesn't want to live up to his name. And that's actually his request. Notice his request. It's fivefold. That, purpose clause, you would bless me. That you would bless me indeed. In other words, bless me with real blessing. Don't bless me with a fake blessing. Don't bless me with what people call blessing. Bless me with the real blessing. Number two, as a part of that blessing, enlarge my territory. You say, oh, he's praying for land. No, he's praying for impact. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Paul does a whole dissertation, and I believe he had this passage in mind when he did it. He said, some people measure themselves by one another. He said, we live according to the sphere that God has given us. We live within the territory that God has given us. We call it our sphere of influence. Enlarge my territory. That was the second part. Number three, that your hand would be with me. How is God's hand going to be with you and I? Only if we walk in His will. And that you would keep me from evil. That's a pretty great prayer. So great is it that when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, in Matthew 6, which we'll get to later on today, he included it in the prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. or the evil one. And finally, the fifth request, which is the ultimate. Here is the ultimate goal, that I may not cause pain. God, I don't want to live up to my name. God, I don't want to be who I am. I want to be who you can make me. I don't want my life to be a cause of injury that will carry on through history. Folks, listen to me very carefully. Your life will either be a stumbling block or a stepping stone to multitudes of people. The life you live will send out ripples in this world and in the souls and the lives of other people that will carry on through their life to the lives of other people, and it will never end until it reaches the shores of eternity. I learned a poem from my father. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each must build ere life has flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Which will it be? How much we take for granted the life that we have been given. How much we take for granted the decisions that we make every day. And the more inward looking we are, the more we're focused on ourselves, the more it is guaranteed that our life is going to be a cause of injury to multitudes of people. This man understood the impact of one life. This man understood that the smallest, most insignificant, most unknown person. How many people even ever heard of Jabez before this book came out? And yet, whether you realize it or not, you are blessed today because of this man. We're about to celebrate Christmas. Whether you celebrate it or not is no issue to me. People say, well, he probably wasn't born in December. Does it really matter? I look at it like this. What a great opportunity to make known to people that Christ came into the world. Christ is born, and then at Easter, Christ is risen. So use it, don't abuse it. That I may not cause pain. Now get this. So God granted him what he requested. Did he pray in faith? Absolutely. Did he pray according to the will of God? Absolutely. God gave him what he requested. But you know what? I don't think Jabez realized how big his request was. I don't think he had any idea what a massive impact he would have in history. He probably died without realizing what it meant that God answered his request. Could I make a suggestion to you? If your prayers and my prayers are right, if they are aligned with the Word of God, if they are aligned with God's will, if they are selfless prayers and sacrificial prayers instead of selfish prayers, God is going to hear those prayers, and some of them are going to have their greatest impact long after you're gone. My friends, learn to pray for eternity. Learn to pray for the next generation. Learn to be forward thinking down through the ages of time. Because that's what this man was. And I'll show you in a moment, if we move along. I can only give you a brief overview. I could actually teach for weeks on this prayer and its outcome. I have so much information on this that I have dug and that I have studied. And you know what? It was all hidden. Right in plain sight. Took me a long time to dig some of it out. It's a fascinating story. I'll try to give you the highlights in about four or five passages in just a moment. Hold your place in 1 Chronicles or stick a little marker there and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Let's begin in John 14. I mentioned this in our last session, the difference between how you and I pray and how Jesus prays. John 14, verse 12. Here's one of those promises that many people have been confounded and confused over. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And we stop there. You say, well, I don't see anybody raising the dead. I don't see anybody giving sight to the blind. Where are the people? If this is the criteria for the people of God, where are they? I have friends who are blind. I have friends that are crippled. Where are these people so I can bring my friends to them and do greater works than Jesus did? I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think we jump to conclusions, because if we continue in the context, he says, verse 13, and, by the way, and is a connective term. It takes what has been said and connects it to further information about it. It's important for us to learn these little things. He says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, asking in his name is equivalent to asking in faith, which is equivalent to asking according to the will of God. All of those fit together. We are not asking in his name if what we're asking for is not something that is going to glorify him. All right? So he makes the promise here after telling us that we are going to do greater works than what he has done. And they're thinking of the miracles that he performed. Could I just suggest to you that through your prayer life, you should be accomplishing greater things than anything you read in the Gospels that Jesus did, other than the crucifixion? Why? Because he said you should. But he didn't say you would be doing it directly. He said that you would be doing it indirectly through prayer. Do you pray for your nation? Do you do what Paul tells us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, praying for our leaders, praying for kings and governors and all who are in authority, so that we may lead quiet lives, peaceful lives? As we look at our nation, if your heart doesn't break as you look at your nation, something's wrong. But the reason the nation's in the shape it is not because of all those who don't believe. The reason the nation's in the shape it is because of all those who believe who are not living lives of faith. We say, oh, the government has driven God out of the marketplace of ideas. We've driven God out of our schools. We no longer allow prayer. We no longer allow scripture in schools. My question is, who can stop me from praying? I can't pray in school because they won't allow it. That's surrender. I can't carry my Bible to school because they won't allow it. They can't stop you. Go to countries around the world where the price of making your faith known is death, and see the courageous stand of believers who carry their Bible, who pray openly in public, who speak on the streets of Pakistan, where I've been, and sometimes pay the price. Those believers know that there is no law on the face of the planet that can stop them when they're doing the will of God. They understood what the disciples said in Acts chapter 4 when Peter said, we must obey God rather than men and let him take care of the consequences. And if you're James and it's your time to die, they'll arrest you and you'll die. If you're Peter and it's time for the gates to be flung open, the gates will be flung open. Let God decide. He knows what's best. Could you honestly say within your own heart that if it was God's will for you to die today, you would rather live for another year? We cling to this broken world, but there's a kingdom over there. And in that kingdom, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more separation from loved ones. Nan and I live in a beautiful place in Arizona. We have a beautiful view of just wide open prairie and mountains. And when the sun sets over the mountains and that glow is flashing up into the sky and lighting up the clouds, we often turn to each other and say, there's a kingdom over there. When we wake up in the morning and we see the sun breaking over the mountains to the east, there's a kingdom. One day we're going to be there. And when it's God's will that we leave this earth and we close our eyes in death and we open our eyes, we will wonder, what in the world was I hanging on to? And it should give us great comfort for those who have gone ahead. Some of you know Gary Horton. Gary and his family have just suffered a terrible, terrible loss with the death of his little eight-year-old grandson in a car accident, something that, humanly speaking, couldn't have been helped. Tire blew out, the car rolled, the boy died. His dad died too. Two other people in the car made it through. Who but God can decide when a life is finished? Who but God can decide when the time is done? Yet they still feel the grief and the loss and the emptiness and the vacuum of where that precious little life brought brightness and joy into their lives. And we understand that, and we have to pray for people who are going through this. We have to stand with them, and we have to lift them up. Pray for Gary. Pray for his family. Pray for his daughter Tammy. But understand that that boy is in the presence of the King. He often spoke of his love for Jesus. He often wondered why more people didn't have a love for Jesus Christ. He's in the kingdom. Rejoice for him. This is why Jesus, on his way to the cross, as he carried that heavy beam, looked at the women that were standing there weeping, looking at his face that was so shredded that Isaiah tells us he couldn't be recognized as a human being. After being beaten and pummeled and scourged, and the woman stood there weeping, and he said, "Weep not for me." You know, I am so amazed the more I study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the honor, the nobility, the integrity, the purity, the strength. He didn't think of himself. 2 weeks from this weekend, we'll be looking at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and what is the first thing he utters? "Father, forgive them." He prays for others. He prays for his tormentors. "Forgive them, they know not what they do." What a glorious, magnificent man. What a different world it would be if all the men in this room were becoming more like him. What a better world it would be if I was more like him. I feel that I have come so late in my life to a passionate pursuit, not of knowledge, not of teaching ability, not of impressing people, but a passionate pursuit in what little time I have left to be more like Jesus Christ. Well, I've rambled on and my time's almost gone. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. But move on with me to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Here's obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. At verse 16, I will pray the Father, or some translations say, I will ask the Father. Either translation's correct. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That is, I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Just take note that the word ask in verse 13 is the word that means to ask from an inferior to a superior. Ask in my name. You are inferior. You pray to the superior sovereign God. But when Jesus shifts in verse 16 and says, I will ask the Father, he changes the word, because now the word is, I will ask as an equal to an equal. It is as strong a declaration as anything you could find in the Bible of the deity of Jesus Christ. No mere man could use that word in his relation to God. Only Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me over to John 15. Within the same context, he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. You can see that we're building line upon line, precept upon precept, block upon block, principle upon principle, that praying in faith, praying according to Scripture, praying according to the Word of God, It runs through every promise, every passage that talks about prayer. It is the key to effective prayer. And if I pray in faith, and if I pray according to the Word of God, and if my prayer is consistent with the will of God, and I am praying consistent with what Scripture says about me, there's one thing that will be rare in my prayers. Prayers for me. I mentioned in the last session that most of my prayer for me is either thank you or confession. But there is another aspect that I pray for, and this one is worthy of spending time on. It is the thing for which Jabez prayed. Don't let me be me. Don't let me be me any longer. I don't want to continue living my life as I am. I must see change tomorrow. I must see change next week. I must see your hand at work in my life. Let your hand be with me, which means what? He is moving the motivations of my soul. He is taking me out of myself. He is teaching me what it means to deny myself and take up the cross, which is an instrument of sacrifice for the sake of other people and following after Him. That's a worthy prayer. So Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it. Whatever you ask, if my words abide in you, that is, if my word is living in you, what did Spurgeon say? You can't find a living prayer in a dead heart. If I want to live my life according to my dictates, and then I go to God and pray, is He going to hear my prayer? Many years ago, a very fine pastor in Little Rock, Arkansas, Dr. W.O. Vaught, had great impact. His impact is still going on. It'll go on from now until eternity. But they were doing some work in the big church there in the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Little Rock, and there was a man that was working up in the attic of the church, and he hollered down. Dr. Vaught was standing and conversing with him as he was working and looking up there. And the guy hollers down and he says, Dr. Vaught, you're not going to believe what I found here. Well, that church was over 100 years old, so, you know, who knows what could be there. Dr. Vaught called up and he said, what have you found? He said, this place is full of unanswered prayers. And Dr. Vaught knew what he meant. When we don't pray right, when we don't pray consistent with what the Bible teaches about prayer, our prayer doesn't go beyond the ceiling. We don't pray. We're like, you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? It says they went up to the temple to pray. Well, if we could amend that just a little, one went to pray, the other went to bray. Like the jackass that he was. Father, I thank you that you have made me such a great person. I thank you that I'm not like other men, even like this publican here, who he wouldn't even get close to. I do all of these wonderful things. I tithe, I give, I pray, I fast. And standing at a distance, a broken man who hung his head, not even daring to look up into heaven, as it were, ashamed to show his face to God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, that man went down justified. He walked out of the temple bearing the righteousness of God Himself. He went transformed. The Pharisee was unchanged. The greatest thing prayer can do for you and I is change the inner man. So a few observations. Remember that the context of John 14 and 15 is the upper room. This is what we call the upper room discourse from John 13 through John 17. It has more teaching on the Holy Spirit and more teaching on prayer in a condensed area than any other passage in the Bible. The greatest prayer in the Bible is contained in John 17. We call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, but John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is the model prayer. It's a primer, if you will, to teach us how to pray. It's given in words that any elementary school child could understand. It's a starting point. When those disciples came to our Lord in Luke 11, verse 1, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," He said, "All right, sit down like little school children, and I will give you a model." In those days, school children learned by being given a clay tablet, and the clay tablet was impressed with the alphabet, and they would lay a piece of vellum, a piece of skin, or a piece of paper over it, papyrus, and they would follow the imprint of the letter, and thus they would learn their ABCs. And so Jesus laid down in the model prayer something for a small child to begin to learn to pray. In this context, Jesus speaks of the importance of His Word. I'm just giving you an overview of the upper room discourse. He speaks of the importance of His Word, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of faith, and the inevitability of transformation. This is just an overview. The greatest promise found in the Bible is found in the Upper Room Discourse. It is the promise of John 14, verse 21 through 23, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and if you keep my commandments, I will come to you, my Father will come to you, and we will dwell with you." That's the background for John 15, verse 4, when he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." I already taught you how it's supposed to be done. You hear my word, you obey my word, and I will come and I will dwell with you. Now, abide in me, and I in you. And out of that context, with the emphasis on His Word and the working of the Holy Spirit and the response of humble, submissive faith, He says your lives are going to be transformed. And as we just read in John 14 and verse 12, you will have an impact in this world that will accomplish works greater than these little things that I've done. John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, many other works Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. If they were all recorded, the world itself would not contain the books, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through His name. All those works, all those mighty deeds. And Jesus said, "I confer to you a power to do greater than what I have done." Not including the cross. That's pretty astounding. Do you want a parable? A parable from the Old Testament? Here it is. The prophet Elijah comes. And the prophet Elijah is called the Prince of the Prophets. The Jewish rabbis considered him to be the greatest of the prophets. So great is he that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, representing the whole scope of the Old Testament, meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration to speak with him about his coming departure. That which they foretold, that which they looked forward to in faith, was about to be accomplished, and therefore they represented all of the greats of the Old Testament. In saying it's almost here. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Abraham was represented. And so Elijah comes to the end of his ministry, and it's time for him to depart. The fiery horseman, the chariot, the whirlwind are going to take him up. He's ordained a young man. We're going to see Elijah, by the way, in our next session. But he's ordained a young man, Elisha. And Elisha knows that it's time for Elijah to depart, and therefore he pleads, he prays. In fact, Elijah says to him, "Ask what you will, and I'll give it to you." He didn't realize the faith of this young man. Elisha asked, "Whatever you will." He said, "Fine, I want a double portion of the Spirit that's on you." You know what Elisha said? "That's not mine to give." That's a hard thing. The Hebrew literally says, "You have asked a hard thing in the doing of it." I can't do that for you, but if God permits you to see me when I depart, He'll let it happen to you. Have you ever prayed for a double portion of the Spirit? If you haven't, you don't know what you're missing. That simple request was answered as he saw Elijah taken into heaven, and he picked up his mantle, the symbol of the office of the prophet, and he struck the waters of the Jordan and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Bam, the waters parted and he walked through. Elijah worked 7 miracles. Raised 1 person from the dead in those 7 miracles. How many miracles did Elisha work? 14. Now, I'm not very good at math, but I think 14 is double 7. God fulfilled his request, so much so that he even gave us a preview of coming attractions, because after Elisha had died, he worked his last miracle. You remember the story? The guy had died. They're carrying him out to bury him, and the raiders begin attacking, and they say, "What are we going to do with this guy? We got to run. Let's throw him in this tomb." So they open the tomb, they throw him in, he lands on the bones of Elisha, and bang, he comes back to life. You know what it's a parable of? It's a preview of exactly what Jesus was teaching the disciples in the upper room when he said, "The works that I do, greater works than these will you do." Why? Because I'm going, but I'm sending the Spirit of God to be with you. And the Spirit of God is going to pray with you and for you and through you. And you're going to transform your world into ages and generations yet to come. If you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, is the word alive in you? Does it have free rein in you? Is the word running swiftly in your life? Is the electricity of the word going out and touching the people around you? Don't try to make it happen. Don't try to have impact. You'll kill it. Draw near to him. Be faithful to him. Grow in him. This is why I say to those who are married, stop praying that God will change your mate. You pray that he'll change you. Your mate will be taken care of. Your marriage may have become very stale. It can come alive again. God is the one who resurrects out of death into life. And we're a living example of it. Because there was a time when we thought we were going different directions. Because we were going different directions. And I will be honest with you that I thought it was over. But God wouldn't let me go. How I hated that. Let me go. I was wrestling against him just like Jacob. Later on, he had to cripple me, so I walked around on a cane for 15 years. Until finally, I remember one night about 2 o'clock in the morning, walking down the street in Conway, Arkansas, with the rain pouring down and looking up and feeling just like Jacob did when I said, "I can't fight anymore. I'm done fighting." I prayed one of the most powerful prayers of my life. 4 words. There were 4 words I had refused to say for a long time. "Your will be done." The power of God began to change. And I thank him for what he's done. Because we've been married for almost 38 years. And how God gave her the grace to stand and stay with me, I don't know. She could have easily said, "I'm out of here." But things are better than they've ever been. You don't have to believe me. Just look at her face. You can tell a lot about a man just looking at his wife. People ask me all the time, "How'd you find such a young woman to marry you?" Guy asked me on the phone yesterday, he said, I hear you're about 70, and I said, no, I just look that way. I'm not quite there yet. Very quickly, let's go back to Jabez. I want you to turn with me to a few passages of Scripture. Jot these down and see if you can see how God answered this man's prayer. Step one, we have the prayer. I'll see if I can jot these down for you on the board. Maybe it'll make it a little easier for you. It all begins with the prayer. First Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. He prays the prayer with his five requests that God will transform him so that his impact, his territory, he's not looking for land on this earth. He is looking for a sphere of influence. The second thing he does, and it's recorded earlier, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 54 and 55, is a village. 1 Chronicles 2, 54 and 55, we find a village. And interestingly, the village is named what? Well, if you read it, it's named Jabez for its founder. And the interesting thing about this village is what the Scriptures tell us. It says the families of the scribes who lived at Jabez. What is a scribe? In the ancient world, scribes were people who gave up all normal activity to devote themselves to the preservation of the Word of God. They copied the Word of God. They read the Word of God. They taught the Word of God. They lived and breathed the Word of God. So the scribes living in this village were from a number of tribes, some of whom, by the way, were Gentiles, not Jews. You see the word Kenites there. Who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Okay, so this is where the house of Rechab begins. In a place where people are devoted to the study of the Scripture, because a man who wanted God to change his life so that he would not cause harm but good, that God would deliver him from evil, realize that the only way that this can happen is if my life is devoted to the Word of God. The preservation of it, the study of it, the teaching of it, the living of it. From the house of Rechab, we go to Jeremiah 35, where we see the Rechabites. The whole chapter is about the Rechabites. And it tells us what unusual people they were. They had taken a vow that they would not give themselves to wine or intoxicating liquor, that they would live separated lives. Their vow included the fact that they would not live in the cities, they would live in tents as shepherds, the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived. In other words, we are not going to be a part of this modern age. We are going to live our lives. You know, we can scoff and laugh at the Amish and other people like this, but there's something to their refusal to be a part of this present age. The Rechabites were those kind of people. They became shepherds and Bible students. Now, here's the interesting thing. The village where the Rechabites lived, and if you read Jeremiah 35, and I was going to go to it, but we just don't have time, the last verse of Jeremiah 35 says, the house of Rechab will not lack someone to stand before me throughout all generations. God made a promise to this family that in every generation throughout the duration of history, there would be a Rechabite who would stand before him. Remember when the prophet Elijah said, the Lord God of Israel before whom I stand. Do you realize that there is a Rechabite somewhere on this earth, probably many of them, standing before the Lord right now? You may not know it. You could have Rechabite blood in you. You may not be a physical descendant of the house of Rechav, but you could be a spiritual descendant. Now, these people who chose to live separate lives, who had such a dynamic impact from the prayer of Jabez down to the time of Jeremiah, where God honored them, lived in the village of Jabez, which was 1,000 meters outside Bethlehem. 1,000 paces out of Bethlehem was the village of Jabez, devoted to the study of the Word of God. The people who lived there were tent dwellers and shepherds. Are you beginning to see a picture? If you go back to Genesis chapter 35, you will see that Jacob camped at a place called the Tower of Eder. Migdal Eder, or Eder, which means the Tower of the Flock. That tower was there when Jacob was alive. That tower had been there from the ancient myths of history. Somebody in the ancient origins of the human race had built a tower 1,000 meters outside of Bethlehem and named it the Tower of the Flock. This is where Jabez situated his village. This is where the Rechabites lived. This is where they received the promise, because they continued the desire of Jabez, which came through the house of Rechav. So that Genesis, let me see. It's in Genesis 35 where Jacob camps there, but it comes down to prophecy in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8. We all know Micah 5:2. What does Micah 5:2 say? Fear not, O Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you be least of the cities of Judah, yet to you shall he come who shall rule my people Israel. We read it around Christmas time, don't we? But we never read Micah 4:8. Turn to Micah 4:8. I'm sure Micah is one of your favorite books. It's in the same context. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. What? What shall come? Well, chapter 5 and verse 2 carries it on. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel. Why Bethlehem and the Tower of Eder? Well, they're 1,000 yards apart. But there came a time, as we learn in Luke chapter 2, and verse 8, as you read the story from Luke 2 down to verse 8, you have the story of Joseph and Mary. And they come from Nazareth. Their hearts are heavy. The woman is late in her pregnancy. And yet the iron rule of Rome cannot be bent. And therefore all have to go to the city of their origin. And because they were both of the house of Bethlehem, the house of David, they have to travel 70, 75 miles on a donkey to Bethlehem. And what happens when they arrive in Bethlehem? They didn't have cell phones in those days. They couldn't call ahead and say, oh yes, is this Best Western? We'd like a room, please. They show up in Bethlehem, and what do they find? They go to an inn. It's full. No room. They go to another inn. It's full. No room. So finally, what do? Probably exasperated, probably saying, this is the promised Messiah. Couldn't God do a little better for his own son? Why would God let this happen to us? Why could he not just find us a comfortable place where my wife could give birth? because he had to fulfill his word. And so wearily they turn away from the streets of Bethlehem and they go out into the fields to what we call a stable, which was probably a cave where the shepherds tended their flocks. 1,000 meters outside Bethlehem, near the ancient village of Jabez, where there was a tower that still stood in Jesus' time called the Tower of the Flock. And then we read, Luke 2 and verse 8, now there were shepherds tending their flocks in the fields. This tells us something. The only time of the year that the shepherds tended their flocks was in the springtime when the flocks give birth. In other words, it was the time of lambing. And the shepherds who were the descendants of the house of Rechab, who tended the flocks, whose lambs were taken to the temple to be sacrificed as a picture of the coming Messiah, were so despised by the rabbis of their time that they were not allowed to come into the temple and partake and participate in the temple ceremonies. So what does God do? He says, well, this bunch of shepherds over here, these are descendants of the house of Rechab. And I made a promise to him that in every generation there would be somebody that would stand before me. And here my son has brought glory into this world. And the angel appears to him and brings him. And they look into the face of the Son of God. What would you give to have been one of those shepherds? Why won't you give it now? Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Thanks above all for a love that overcomes all our sin. Thank you for the love of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, scorned, despised, mocked throughout his entire life. Until finally, Father, the best place this world had for him was a cross. The worst thing that could happen was the best thing you've ever done. Thank you for his sacrifice in our behalf, that by faith in him, we not only have eternal life, we have eternal potential. There's not a one of us in this room that could not have the impact of Jabez. There's not a one of us in this room if we would get ourselves aside, deny ourselves, and come to you in humble prayer could not but change human history. Let it be, I pray, teach us how to pray as you taught your disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.